Good. Glad to see everyone that's come along tonight. Some of the younger ones are away at camp this evening, so if you're here, it probably means that you're over the age of 21. But we're glad to see everyone that's come along this evening. Now, I have in mind a wee verse from the book of Hebrews, but maybe first of all a couple of readings elsewhere. The first is in John's Gospel. So we're in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and it's chapter number 9. And there is a theme to these little verses that I wanted to share. I'm not going to tell you, I'm sure you'll notice the theme. But John chapter number 9, you'll remember, deals with a man. Verse 1 says, of John 9, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now, what particularly interests me is a few verses down, there's a debate as to exactly how this has happened. In verse 30, the man that's been cured in John 9 says, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvellous thing, that you know not from whence he is, that is the Lord Jesus, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So just to notice there that this blind man who receives his eyesight acknowledges that this is a remarkable thing. I suppose that's obvious. But he maybe goes beyond just noticing it's a remarkable thing. He goes way back and he says, you know, people haven't been given eyes since God made us. It was God that gave us eyes. And he says what I suppose we might appreciate today even more so, that to get eyes means that God's hand is in it. We maybe today even know that they're more complicated than they did even in those days. But he sees that this is the hand of God in giving him eyes. Mark chapter 10, a couple of verses. Mark chapter 10, a man by the name of Bartimaeus. And I'm sure you're beginning to see the theme already. Mark chapter number 10. And verse 46 says, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort, rise, he calls thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what wilt thou that I should do to thee? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And finally, just a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, a wee bit further on, past Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews and chapter number 2. Hebrews and chapter number 2. If you hit James, Peter or John, you've gone a bit too far. So Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 9. Here's some lovely words in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that little phrase at the beginning of verse 9 is the phrase that appealed to me tonight, but we see Jesus. Let's just ask for help. Father, we have read these words, but we see Jesus. And we know, Father, that we cannot and we will not see him unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see him and brings him to our attention. We know, Father, that it's even in our heart that we are not interested by nature in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Father, for hearts that are softened and for eyes that are opened. And help us, Father, in grace just to be able to share something of the Lord Jesus. We know, Father, that he is altogether lovely. And we know, Father, that he is very interesting. And we know, Father, that he is exactly what we need. And help us, Father, just to share him in that way this evening. We pray for a blessing. And we pray, Father, that we might go out tonight with the same kind of joy that Bartimaeus had, the same kind of joy that that man who was born blind had, as they opened their eyes and they saw something of the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So that little phrase there at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, just very much stuck in my mind, but we see Jesus, but we see Jesus. I suppose it's a great thing, isn't it, to be able to see. And that is what Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, that's really what he said, isn't it? Way back there in Mark chapter number 10, as he sat by the highway side begging, and the Lord Jesus Christ asked him what it was that Bartimaeus wanted him to do for him. And he had a very simple request, that he might see, that he might have his eyesight back again. And it's a great thing to be able to see. I can't help but think of a time when I was out and working in a place called Zambia many years ago, and I remember that just being impressed upon me, because the doctor there that I was with at the time, he used to do cataract operations, and news got round as it did very quickly in the bush that there was a white man, a white doctor there, and he could let you see again, and that was an amazing thing. And so sadly, however, there were people who came from all over the place. They came from other countries. Whenever they heard a whiff of this, that there was somebody who could give you your eyesight back. And I remember, well, a man, he looked old, but he was maybe not that old. And he was led by his wee boy. And he'd come from the next country, Angola, which was in a state of civil war. And they'd walked for many days just to get to the hospital. And I remember him turning up in the clinic that day. And he'd heard that the white man could give you your eyesight back. Well, the white man could only do anything about cataracts, and there were many causes of blindness that they could do nothing for. And sadly, he had one of those causes of blindness, a kind of conjunctivitis that destroyed the front of his eye, and there was nothing that we could do for him. And I remember the tears. He might not be able to see, but he had tears, and so did the wee boy have tears. And they had walked so many days, and they'd taken so many risks, and they had absolutely nothing. And to be blind was a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing in this country, but even more out there, of course, where there are no benefits, there is no DSS, there is nothing. And so I remember very well the great disappointment and those bitter tears when he knew he could not see. It's a tremendous thing to be able to see. Bartimaeus knew that. But the blind man in John chapter 9 went beyond that. He saw something else, and I would like us just to appreciate this tonight too. Not only is it a great thing to be able to see, but it's a great thing to realise that it's God who made us to see. And that's even better, because there's a lot of us, you know, and maybe we take things for granted, and we can see. And we never really sit down and think about things, just the complexity of it all, just how it is that we can see, and how it is that the light somehow magically penetrates through into our eyes, and it's focused by our lens, and it hits the back of our retina, and all of those little bits of light are changed into electrical impulses. And before you know it, you've got an electrical current flowing back outside the back of your eyeball through your nerve, and all of that is then deciphered in your brain. And that doesn't make any sense until the brain deciphers it and turns it into a picture. And then the picture somehow, by ways we still don't understand, we somehow see that picture inside our head, but we think we see it outside of our head, and I don't understand that, but that's how it works. And it's all very magical and wonderful. And as you know, it all happened by freak chance. I don't think so. It's wonderful, and it's magical, and it's amazing. And of course, that man in John chapter number 9, he grasped that, didn't he? That if somebody could give you eyes to see, well, that's the hand of God. And so it is. And so, good to be able to see. Better still to be able to see the God, to see that God has made us to see. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9, we're going to see something else, if you'll allow me to use that word. We're going to see the God who made us to see. Now, that's even more wonderful. Good to see. Good to see that God made us to see, but good to see what God has made us to see. And here's something, you see, that we need to grasp, that God has made us and given us the abilities that we've got for a purpose.
And we so often take everything for granted, don't we? I was making my way back from a meeting somewhere in Glasgow a few weeks ago, and I had one of the boys with me, and every trip to a meeting and back is an opportunity for a fish supper or something, you know. And we had to stop in Galston. I think it was a Chinese, but it doesn't matter. And we were sitting in the Chinese, and there was a conversation ongoing between two people. And the conversation went something like this. You'll have heard of these folks, said the man, and they don't drink, and they don't smoke, and they don't swear, and you know, they live an awful sheltered life, these folks, you know. Because I had just come back pertaining to me. What an interesting thing. What an interesting conversation that is. They don't drink and they don't smoke and they don't see me. You only live once, said the man. And these folks lead an awful sheltered life. I thought, well, you know, have you ever stuck a cobra up your jumper? But have you ever jumped out an airplane without a parachute? Or have you ever drank weed killer? You've lived an awfully sheltered life, haven't you? You know, we spend our life at times just receiving what God has given us, exploiting what God has given us, and even at times abusing what God has given us. And that's what he was enjoying, wasn't it? Abusing what God had given him. Abusing his body and abusing his abilities and abusing his taste and abusing his thirst just to the satisfying of himself without ever asking, why has God given me what he's given me? He's not given me what he's given me so that I can jump out of an airplane without a parachute, so that I can swallow weed killer, or so that I can swallow any other thing that will poison me. God's given me what he's given me for a purpose. So it's good to have that sight and everything that God's given me. It's good to recognise that God's given me that sight. But we're not there yet until we reach Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, and we see what God has given us our eyes to see. And verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2 says this, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Have you ever wondered why God made you? Why he gave you eyes? Why he gave you a brain? Why he gave you ears? Why he created you with all of the wonder that he created you with? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And in this book of Hebrews, the writer, under the power of the Spirit of God, has this burden, that he might show to us Jesus, that we might see Jesus, that we might see who Jesus is, and that we might see why Jesus came, and that we might see that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the only way that you and I are going to get to heaven. That we might see that when God made us, he made us by his Son, Jesus Christ, and that one day we will either eternally praise his Son, Jesus Christ, or we will be judged and cast forever into the lake of fire by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this book of Hebrews, it has this great theme, really, in many ways, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus. The book opens, you know, with a set of prophecies in Hebrews chapter number 1. And in Hebrews chapter number 1, as the apostle, as the writer of the Hebrews, as he writes about prophecies, that is the Old Testament of the Bible. He shows us that everything in the Old Testament of the Bible has been all about Jesus. Now that's very interesting. I read recently in a paper something that kind of sobered me up. And it said that research has shown that we're forgotten in three generations. Right? We're forgotten in three generations. So you can test it yourself. Can you remember your parents? You could tell me something about them. You could probably tell me quite a bit about your parents. Can you remember your grandparents? You'll probably be able to tell me a bit about your grandparents. But your great-grandparents, most of us can't remember them. I never knew them. And I know very, very little about them. I could write maybe one sentence about my great-grandparents. It would be right enough then, wouldn't it? Forgotten in three generations. And yet the person of Jesus Christ that we're talking about lived 2,000 years ago. And we're still talking about him. Not only are we still talking about him after 2,000 years after his death, but he had no children. No children. So there's no one looks back to him as their great-great-great-grandparent or whatever. He died without children. The Bible also records that he died without leaving any money. And he died without any social position or power. He was not an emperor like Napoleon or Caesar. He didn't have an empire upon which the sun never set like Queen Victoria. So there's no legitimate reason, as far as history of the books are concerned, that we should know anything about him. He was simply, as far as men were concerned, the carpenter of Nazareth. And yet after 2,000 years, we are preaching about him, we're reading about him, we're interested in him, and we know more about him. And we know more about his life, more about the way he died, more about the things that he did, more about the words that he spoke, more about the teachings that he left, than any other person who died and lived 2,000 years ago. Now that's remarkable, that we should still remember him after 2,000 years, and remember him in such detail. But Hebrews goes something even beyond that. And that's remarkable enough for me. But the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, begins with this thought. Not that we're still talking about him 2,000 years after he died, but Hebrews chapter number 1 lists 7 prophecies, and you could list another 300, interestingly enough, but it lists 7 prophecies that show that people were talking about him 2,000 years before he was born. And that is downright amazing. Downright amazing. I can't think of anyone else in all of history of whom that could possibly be said. Not only that we still speak about them 2,000 years after, well, there are one or two remarkable people that would be true of, but that we know about them before they come. And so in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, you read all about the Lord Jesus, and in particular, of course, in the first chapter of Hebrews, as a Hebrew writer just lets us see something of the Lord Jesus, it presents to us in chapter number 1 the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is the explanation, of course, for why not only we speak about him 2,000 years after he was born, but why it's written about him 2,000 years before he was born. For example, Hebrews 1 verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time," that is God, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Verse number 8, "But unto the Son," he said. So God is speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a quotation from Psalm number 45, isn't it? "But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And so we have a statement there by God referring to the Son in Psalm 45. It's here in Hebrews 1 and 8. And he speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look how he speaks to the Lord Jesus. O God. O God. And so we have in the first part of the book of Hebrews, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thinking about a person who not only is a person who we speak about for 2,000 years after he's dead, but it's there 2,000 years before he died. And here in Hebrews 1, it tells us who he is. But in fact, you could turn to the Old Testament of the Bible, and you would find far more than that, as we know. We've often thought about it. The fact that you can read in the Old Testament of the Bible about where he would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem. About how he would die at a cross. Psalm 22 tells us that. That he would die for our sin. That he would suffer. Isaiah says that he'd be led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before our shearers is dumb, and he opened not his mouth. And there, right the way through the Old Testament of the Bible, we read about when he would die, about how he would die, about the fact he would die for my sin. The book of Psalm number 8 tells us that he'd be raised, Psalm 16 tells us he'd be raised again from the dead, and it's all there in the Old Testament. You see, what's the Bible about? What it's about is this. Can you see Jesus? Can you see Jesus? God is interested in me seeing Jesus. And so he writes about him in the Bible, bit after bit, piece after piece, prophet after prophet. And he shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of prophecy. He's the object of revelation. He's the content of dreams. He's the designer of destiny. He's the voice that comes from heaven. He's the bread that comes down from heaven. He's the water that flows out of the rock. He's the still small voice. He's the only hope of the sinner. He's the way of salvation. He is the Son of God. And it's all there in the Old Testament of the Bible, because God is really saying to us, can you see Jesus? Can you see Jesus? So the book of Hebrews begins in the first chapter by looking at a set of promises. And those promises point forward to one unique person, the Lord Jesus. Well, God is really saying, can you see Jesus? And then later on in the book of Hebrews, the writer takes out a set of promises. Not just a set of prophecies, but a set of promises. In particular, in Hebrews chapter number 4, And the writer's looking back to a lovely picture of what God does and how God does it. And he looks at a picture of people who are trapped. They're trapped in Egypt. They're slaves. And they're suffering in Egypt. And they're under the power of Pharaoh, and they really want to get out to something better. They feel themselves trapped as slaves, controlled, powerless. And God is going to bring them out of that place of slavery and that place of suffering, and he's got a special place for them. Promised land. Now here's something interesting. There's about 3 million people come out of that place of Egypt. Men, women and children. But there's only 2 men that get out of Egypt, that get into the promised land. And in Hebrews chapter number 4, verse number 8, we read a name that's plucked from the pages of the Old Testament. And there in verse number 8 it says this: for if Jesus had given them rest. If Jesus had given them rest. What does that mean? It's a reference back to an Old Testament name. The name in the Old Testament is Joshua. There was a man that was leading these people, and he was leading them into the promised land. In the Old Testament, it's Joshua. Joshua is a Hebrew name. In the Greek language, it becomes Jesus. It's the same name. The same name. Just like in France, I might be called Jean, because my first name's John. So in French it's Jean, in English it's John, in Germany it's Johann, alright? In Hebrew, it's Joshua. In English, or in Greek, it's Jesus. And in the Old Testament, here's a wonderful thing. Do you know that there was only 2 men managed to get out of Egypt from the slavery, from the suffering, from being trapped? There was only 2 men managed to get out and get into the promised land, and they went with someone. And his name was Jesus, or Joshua. You only get to the God is really telling us in the Old Testament, you want to get out of being a slave in this old world, you want to get out of the sin in this old world, you want to cross into the promised land, you want a future, you want a hope, you want a home, you need someone. Say who? Jesus. Have you seen him? We would see Jesus. And so the book of Hebrews takes us back to a person, the Lord Jesus, that the prophets were writing about for 2,000 years. It takes us to the promises of God. Beautiful picture of the promised land, a hope in the future, a home that we're going to, but you're going to have to go with someone. You can't go yourself. You must have the Lord Jesus. And then the book of Hebrews goes on to deal with pictures. Wonderful pictures. You see, religion is a fairly popular thing over the world. Maybe not hugely popular in Newcombe, but on a global sense, religion is very popular. And it's popular for this reason, that there is a mortality rate, a death rate amongst humanity. And it runs at approximately 100%. Every single person that's born dies. We all know that. Mortality rate, a death rate of 100%. And God's given us a conscience that makes us aware that we've committed sin. And because of these two factors, a sense of our sin and the reality of our death, we realise within ourselves that we are in a bad predicament. And so even people who live most of their life denying the reality of God, their need of salvation, poo-pooing the idea of repenting and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, they turn to you and they say, am I meant to be so afraid? Those two factors, the reality of death and the fact of my sin, and they come together, and they produce in me a fear of God. And so therefore religion becomes very popular. Because in religion we try and get ready for God. and we try and buy him off and pay for our sin and do things to please him. And yet, the question of Hebrews 2:9, have you seen Jesus? You say, what about that? Well, Jesus is a remarkable name, because Jesus has a meaning. Jesus means this. It means Jehovah, our God, the Lord, saves. Now that's interesting. That in our Bible, and it goes way back to the Old Testament of the Bible, that in our Bible, that planted within the heart of that book is the answer to our need. That getting saved and being right with God doesn't come from me and from what I've done. It comes from God, because Jehovah is our Saviour. And way back even in the book of Joshua, way back in the Old Testament, one of the earliest books of our Old Testament, there's a whole book. And a man is called Joshua, meaning God is our Saviour. It's the same word as Jesus. We come into the New Testament and that little baby's born and he's given a name. Jehovah is our Saviour. Jehovah is able to save. Jesus is the Saviour. Jehovah, Saviour. Jesus. There's the clue. How is it that we can get to heaven? Do we do it ourselves? Is it good works? No. Clue's in the name. Jehovah is our Saviour. God's our Saviour. Salvation's of the Lord. How can we be saved? It's something that God does. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but it's by his mercy that he saved us. How did he save us? Well, it's got it here in Hebrews 2:9, the verses that we've read tonight. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And in these verses, we see someone who is uniquely different. We see someone who was before he was born. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That refers to the fact that he was born. And yet before he was born, he was. One of my boys asked me a really good question the other night. Never been asked it before. He was asking me about when I was a wee boy. Seemed a long time ago to him. He said, Dad, were you my dad when you were a wee boy? I said, well, when I was a wee boy, you weren't around. He said, Dad, before you were my dad, who was my dad? Well, really got me. Before you were my dad, who was my dad? Pre-incarnate existence, I think. Well, the Lord Jesus did have a pre-incarnate existence. The Lord Jesus existed before he existed. What I mean by that is, he always was. That before the Lord Jesus came into this world, being made a little lower than the angels, that means he came down from heaven, he was born into this world, he was made a little lower. In other words, he came from somewhere, came into this world. He always was there. And so we have God's great plan of salvation, the sending of his son, Jesus, Jehovah saves, God saves, into this world. Lord Jesus was before he ever was in this world. He not only was before he came into this world, but he lived that he might die. He was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. We see life as valuable to live. We live life. Live it to the full. Make the best of it. You only live once. That's the theme, isn't it, of the world. Get it now, because there's nothing hereafter. Lord Jesus turns that on his head, and he comes into this world from heaven as the Son of God, taking upon himself life, that life might be given, that it might die, that it might suffer. We despise suffering, we reject suffering, we run 100 miles for suffering, and yet he comes into this world to suffer. Why? Well, not only did he exist before he was born, and not only did he live that he might die, but he suffered that he might be crowned with glory. He went down that he might go up. For the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. In other words, he died at the cross for me. He died my death. He suffered for my death. He took my place on the cross at Calvary. He suffered there. Where I should have died, he died. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Here's God's way of salvation. Here's the way that we might be in heaven. That God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven, a man who always existed in heaven. He's the Son of God. And he came into this world. And he suffered and he died at the cross of Calvary. And that means that I don't need to go to hell. That means I don't need to receive the punishment for my sin. That means I don't need to be rejected forever from his heaven and suffer in the lake of fire, because he died for me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And it's there. It's there in his name. But we see Jesus. Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen him as the great subject of prophecy? We talk about him for 2,000 years after he's died. They won't talk about me for 2,000 years after I'm died, that's for sure. 20 years maybe. And after that you're on to the next generation and you're forgotten. We talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for 2,000 years after he died. As far as the world was concerned, just a carpenter of Nazareth. As far as this book is concerned, he is the Son of God. He's the only way of salvation. If you die without me, said the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll die in your sins. And where I am, that is heaven, you can never come. So, Hebrews chapter 1. Do we see him as the great subject of prophecy? And then do we see him there as the fulfillment of our promise? The promise to be able to get into heaven, into rest. And then finally, you know, as the writer to the Hebrews looks back at what God has been looking for in the Old Testament of the Bible, he sees pictures and patterns. He sees that in the Old Testament of the Bible, God has been promising a sacrifice, and God has been looking for a sacrifice. And it's all well and good, isn't it, to have a bit of religion, but we need something to meet our need. We need a saviour. We need someone who's going to deal with our sin problem. And way back in the Old Testament of the Bible, it was there from the very beginning that if you're a sinner, you need to bring a sacrifice. That sin makes God angry. That only a sacrifice, the shed blood, is going to suffice to take away your sin. And we find that in the Lord Jesus. So Hebrews 2:9. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He suffered so that I need not suffer. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He's the creator of this universe. That's why we're still speaking about him. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Have you seen Jesus? Is he the captain of your salvation? The thought there is that he's leading. He's leading many people to heaven. You say, who's he leading to people? Who's he leading to heaven? People that have seen him. People that see Jesus. I don't mean seeing them with our natural eyes necessarily. I mean this, that we see him for who he is. That we see that this Bible's all about him. We see, we understand, we realise that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We realise that for our 2,000 years worth of prophets to be speaking about him, he must be who he says he is. He's the Son of God. We see that he's the only one that's died on the cross for our sins. We see that he is the only one that can give us hope of eternal life. And we see that we need to trust him. And we take him as our saviour. And he becomes our saviour. And that means he leads us. He's the captain of our salvation. And he's able to lead us home. And he's able to lead us to heaven. Is he your saviour? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life.
Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, that we can get a little glimpse of what this great book has to say about such a remarkable person, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only Saviour of sinners, that he is the only way of salvation, that he is, Father, the subject of prophecy. He is, Father, the very content of revelation. He's the one who gave those dreams and those visions, the one who spoke from heaven, the one, Father, who became flesh and who died for us on the cross. And we thank thee, Father, tonight that that means he is the only Saviour of sinners. He is the only hope of resurrection. He is the only way into heaven. He is the only way, our Father, out of hell. He is the only way, Father, to be right with thee. He is the way, the truth, the life. And he is, our Father, the very door by which we might enter in and have eternal life. Help us to trust him, to believe him, to put our faith in him. For we know, Father, that he is our only hope. We offer thanks for him.